Welcome. You're listening to a recorded worship service of First Baptist Church, Lenoir City. Believe, belong, become.
Previewing their Christmas music tonight. Can you believe that? So they're having a big Christmas party upstairs. And in truth, life is one continual Christmas party for the Christian, is it not? Amen indeed. We sang tonight, "Thank you, Lord, for giving us your Son. And also giving us your Holy Spirit till the work on earth is done." So this Sunday, we'll be concluding a series of messages on God the Son, the Holy Spirit. We'll be talking about the return of Jesus and the book of Acts. Jesus ascended into heaven and the disciples just standing there all struck. And the angel said, "Why are you staring there looking into heaven? This same Jesus who you see ascending into heaven will come again in like manner." So anyway, we'll talk about that. And then we've got the Lord's Supper and a couple of things that we're going to do together, and then we'll start a series on the Holy Spirit. So I look forward to continuing to study with you on Sunday morning. Tonight we're going to continue a study that we're in the book of 1 Samuel, which we have titled Back on Track. This is actually our 16th session in 1 Samuel. We are halfway through the book. There are about 31 chapters, and we're going to cover all of chapter 15 tonight, the good Lord willing. And so we'll continue to move together. Now, notice my title tonight, subtitle, Confirmation. And this is a rhetorical question. You don't necessarily need to shout out the answers, but if the Spirit moves you, I can't stop you. What comes to mind when you see the word confirmation? Well, that means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. For some who were raised in what we might call a more liturgical Christian environment, for certain denominations, this is a technical term, a religious term. And the technical religious term is, in the Christian church, the rite at which a baptized person, especially one baptized as an infant, affirms Christian belief and is admitted as a full member of the church. Now, let me just say I'm giving you the technical definition. I'm not affirming infant baptism, okay? I have reasons which I don't believe in that. But when I was a child, by the way, I want to say one other thing. We got a brand new projector up here, and the thing has a mind of its own. It doesn't matter how many times we reset it, it sticks that black border on there. But I'm going to beat this rascal, okay? So tonight we're compressed a little, but I promise you that not only will I have Sabrina fix it, but I will make certain that it never does this again, or I will just bring a shotgun and blow the thing off the ceiling next week. That's so frustrating to me. I know that's small, but let me read it to you again. In the Christian church, the rite at which a baptized person, especially one baptized an infant, affirms Christian belief and is admitted as a full member of the church. So let me tell you a story. When I was a child, I had a good friend named Remy. That was his nickname, but Mike Barnes is his full name. And he was raised in a liturgical denomination, unlike me, raised as a Southern Baptist. And so I got invited to go to church with him one time. It was a special day for him. It was his confirmation. And so I went to see him confirmed. And naturally, I came home, little Southern Baptist that I was, with lots and lots of questions for my parents. But to their credit, they didn't avoid the subject. They sat me down. They talked to me about what I had experienced and witnessed that day. They talked to me about what we believe the Bible teaches us about salvation. And then they talked to me about believers' baptism by immersion and the importance of understanding that. These very sorts of things we'll talk about as we continue our series on Sunday mornings. And then they talked about church membership and its requirements, et cetera, et cetera. And so there are reasons that we do not practice infant baptism. We do believe that the Bible teaches that someone must first be born again to be baptized for it to be efficacious. Now, that being said, I don't want to bog down there. I want to move on. So I don't mean this technical definition of the term tonight by my title. What I mean is a more general term. The more general term of confirmation is the act of confirming something or the state of being confirmed or of something being established as the truth or correct. So we all understand instinctively what it means to confirm something, right? And we even have colloquialisms which go with that. Like, for instance, my daddy used to be fond of saying, "Son, it's better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and confirm that you are a fool," right? So we all understand instinctively what the word means. And so it's in that general sense that I apply that tonight, because as we come to the halfway point of the book of 1 Samuel, I've been trying to say to you all along, this is a book about leadership, and part of leadership is leadership change. And so in the book, we have seen the leadership of the prophet Eli crumble and replaced by, or the priest Eli replaced by the prophet Samuel. And then, of course, we saw that the judges, the rule of the judges was replaced by the leadership of kings for Saul, first King Saul. But now we get to the point where we see that God is going to replace King Saul with the second king of Israel, which is David himself. And that will begin next week, because next week we will be in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we'll be introduced to a young man named David, who is destined to be the greatest king that ancient Israel ever had. He's destined to usher in what we might call the glory days or the golden age of Israelite history. Now, it is as if to set the stage for that transition. Are you with me? That will take place in 1 Samuel 16. Then God takes chapter 15 to remind us why Saul is being supplanted. To remind us why he's being replaced. And he's going to confirm some things that have been happening in the book up until now. So chapter 15 will give us confirmation that Saul has not changed his ways. You know what else my dad used to say when I was growing up? Son, a leopard cannot change its spots. And we've been looking at Saul now for several chapters, and one thing's true to Saul, he has not changed his spots. Now, not only will we see tonight the confirmation of Saul's ways, but we'll see the confirmation of Samuel's word of prophecy, and then we'll also see the confirmation of God's will being done. So, take your copy of God's word and stand with me, please, and let's read together. You might want to follow along in your text tonight because, again, it may be a little hard to see on the screen, Dean. So Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Do you remember that story? Way long time ago. The Israelites were on their way to Mount Sinai. Who's the first group to attack them? Remember that? It was the Amalekites. For what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Now I know the liberals just stroke out at a passage like this. Okay, how can God utterly annihilate a group of people? But I want to remind you, the wages of sin is death. Were it not for the grace of God, we would all face total annihilation. We don't know how wicked the Amalekites were. We don't know what blasphemies and eccentricities they committed. What we know is that obviously God had had enough of them. Now this is important because Saul ought to read the handwriting on the wall about what happens when God gets done with somebody. Okay? All right, let me move on. Do not spare them, put them to death, men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. So Saul summoned the men and mustered them to Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, go away, leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them, for you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. Now, is that what God told him to do? No. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor. What an egomaniac. Set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Disobey God, egomaniac, and lie about it to boot. I've carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? Busted. What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, well, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. Now he's throwing his soldiers under the bus. Oh me, what a leader. Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Stop, I don't want to hear any more. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, Did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites, make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why then did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunderer and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned to me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag their king. There's a contradiction. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. He's smooth, isn't he? But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? There's your preachable point, people. Don't miss it. Okay? Saul's all about the trappings of religion. But where's his heart? Greedy and building monuments to himself. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I've violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors. It was a God-provided sermon illustration. To one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Honor me, honor me. He cannot leave it alone, can he? Please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. Not one time has he said, the Lord my God. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him confidently, thinking, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. We're getting a little bit of an inkling of why God destroyed those Amalekites. And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah. But Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Now notice this very sad, sad statement. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. Ouch. Really, there ain't nothing new in this chapter. It's just confirmation of everything Saul has been doing, Samuel has been prophesying, and God has been trying to make clear. And it all comes home to roost tonight. Pray with me and for me as I speak to you on this business of the confirmation. The confirmation that God gives. Father, for the next few moments, help us to focus our attention on your word and to take from this message, from this study, from this time, what it is that you would have for us to apply to our lives. We are not here to study and learn and be puffed up with knowledge. We're here, Lord, to be impacted by your word in such a way that it makes a difference in how we live in this world. We pray that that will be the ultimate end result of what we do tonight, for we pray it in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated. So, if you're taking notes tonight, I want to encourage you to jot down three things that are confirmed, I believe, in tonight's text. And here's the first confirmation, Saul's ways. I've already alluded to this, Saul's ways. And this is in the first 15 verses of this chapter. Now, why do I say this? Because this is exactly what our text shows us. Several things show us that Saul has not changed his ways at all. The first thing you get is the task that's assigned. And I read this to you earlier. It says, now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Now, unfortunately, God gave clear and concise instructions as to what Saul was to do for him. But Saul just could not seem to accept that. I thought about how many of you have ever seen a sign like this before? I mean, when you hang up a sign like that for a little child, It is just what? It is just almost begging them to disobey you, right? And yet, that's not your intention. Your intention is for them not to get all gooey and messed up and covered in paint and all in their face and hair and everything. It's there. This is for their best interest. God had something in mind that was in the best interest of the children of Israel. They did not need this major enemy on their southern flank that had tried already to annihilate them once. As this fledgling nation grew to its feet, he did not want the Amalekites below them constantly being a thorn in their flesh. And so he said, this is what I want you to do. Now, I leave this up here because I got tickled when we were down in Alabama. The Lord knew I needed some comic relief. We were in a hospital there visiting Uncle Roy, and there was a sign that said wet paint, just like this, do not touch. And then somebody, obviously a very frustrated member of the maintenance staff, had taken a piece of paper and some tape and stuck it on it. And it said, what part of do not touch do you not understand? Right? So I go back to this command that God has given Saul in verses 1 through 3. And I want to just shake Saul. And what I want to say is, what part of utterly destroy and bring nothing back do you not understand? How difficult is that? And God told him what to do, what was expected of him. It was simple and straightforward, but he just seems, to have decided that he could not embrace that. Now, of course, as we attempt to apply tonight's message to us, I'm not just here to throw Saul under the bus. I'm here to remind you that there are preachable points in all this. I don't care who you are, God has a will for your life. I don't care who you are, God has some task that he would have you. One or more tasks. And so what has God called you to do? In my case, God has called me to be a minister of the gospel. He has called me to serve as a pastor of a church, as an under-shepherd of his flock, nurturing in them and admonishing them in his will. Okay? And that is my responsibility to do that. I pray that I will always be faithful to do that. That being said, I would ask you, what is it that God may have called you to do? I was picking a little earlier tonight about, the Christmas party for the choir, but has God called you to sing? Has God called you to teach? Has God called you to serve? Has God called you to volunteer? Has God called you to go run a chainsaw in Florida in the coming weeks? I mean, what has God called you to do, and what are you doing with that task? Because I believe with all my heart that God did not just save us so that we could, be baptized, as the old saying goes, so that we could, soak and then sit and sour. What God did is he saved us, and then he called us to go to work for him. And I believe he equips each and every one of us and gives us a task. Now, we know, obviously, that the issue that's going on in Saul's case is just his refusal to submit to God's will. And I would simply say to you that, obviously, down through the years, I've seen any number of people that I felt like were called to the ministry but refused to embrace that and suffered the consequences. But I've also seen the same thing among lay people, knowing that God has asked them to do something. And you talk to them about that. And then, like Saul, they just throw up excuse after excuse after excuse after excuse after excuse. But in reality, if we pick this thing apart and got down to the base issue here, it may very much be related to what Saul's issue was, which was an ego problem. Everything had to center around him. So we see a task assigned, and then we see a word ignored. And this comes in verses 4 through 9. Now, verse 9 is the key. I'm going to read this from the text tonight. It says, but Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling. There's the key word, unwilling to destroy completely. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. And so here you have Saul deliberately ignoring the word of God. Now I'm going to get myself in trouble tonight. Do y'all know what redlining is? How many of you know what redlining is? Okay, if somebody proofread your paper. So if you turn in a paper and you get that right there, okay? I found that in Dick's file cabinet. I knew it was Dick's because it was in metric. I'm cutting up. Now, when I was in seminary, we were called MDiv students, Master of Divinity. And the PhD students, who were the doctoral students, we were working on master's degrees, they were working on doctorates. And they were teaching assistants, TAs. And their job was to grade your papers. And I thought they were arrogant. because they were determined when you turned in a paper to give it back to you with more red ink on it than you had black ink on it to begin with. And I just thought they were full of themselves because they were trying to show you how much they knew and how much you did to kind of put you in your place, right? But anyway, I decided I'd have me a little experiment. So Miss Vicki had written me a love note. And I redlined that rascal. Sent it back to her. I did. I told her she had incorrect verbs and all this kind of stuff. And anyway, I thought it was funny, but it was not funny. It was not funny. Let's just say that I only did that one time. Okay, now, here's the point of the illustration. How many of us redline God? God says, this is what I want you to do. And you sit down and you analyze it and you say, okay, now, I'm willing to do this part right here, God, but not this part. I'm going to scratch through this part right here. And over here, I might be willing to do this, but we're going to have to adjust this down here. As if you're going to show God how much you know, how much of an authority you are, if you're going to correct him. And this is what Saul's doing. And it doesn't bode well, okay? Now, I want you to notice the next thing that comes, and that is the lie that then gets exposed. I was having a conversation with somebody here a while back, and he's a business owner, and he was talking about sometimes it can be a little frustrating to get good help. And he was talking, he said, you know that sense you get when you're just, you're talking to an employee and you know they are lying to your face. And my heart just melted for the poor man because, you know, to some extent, and no matter what your career you're in, at some point you face that, right? And so go to verses 13 and 14, because this is the heart of the message. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and this lowing of cattle that I hear? Now, guys, Saul could lie to himself. I'm sure he was lying to his men, to his soldiers. Probably lying to his family. I mean, he could lie to Samuel. Going to try and lie to God. But you can't lie to God. You can't do that. So how many of you ever heard the phrase busted? And here's a classic example of being busted, right? I mean, the age-old illustration that preachers love to tell is about the woman who goes to the butcher shop to buy chicken for Sunday lunch. And the butcher's only got one chicken left. And he puts it on the scale and he says, that's 3 pounds. She said, oh, that's too small. Well, he didn't have another chicken. So he said, hang on a minute. So he takes it off scale and he reaches down here where she can't see. But he brings back the same chicken up, puts it up on the scale, and with his thumb, he presses it down. 3.5 pounds. Will that one do? She said, yeah, I'll tell you what, I'll take both of them. Busted, right? Busted. And maybe you've gone through something like that in your life. The bottom line is that sooner or later, if you practice deceit, you're going to get busted. And so I would ask you, is there any deceit abiding within you, between you and your fellow man? Is there any deceit abiding within you, between you and your heavenly Father? Is there any inconsistency that is waiting to be exposed? Any hypocrisy? Because the Bible does say, be sure your sins will find you out. And this is exactly what happened with Saul. He was greedy, he was self-centered, he was lying, he was disobedient. On and on we could go. And what did all this serve to accomplish? Well, ultimately, this is what God was after. He was after. The task was assigned, knowing the word would be ignored, the lie would be exposed, because really what God was about was divulging what was going on in his heart. And this is what takes place in the latter part of verses 16 to 21. A heart divulged. So, came in here not too long ago, late one evening, just plopped down. You know how you do that? You turn on the TV to see what was on, and it was a program on. What caught my eye was when it came on, it was the Edmund Fitzgerald. Do y'all remember the Edmund Fitzgerald? Remember that song? I thought I would sing it for you tonight. No, not really. I don't want to spoil you choir members' Christmas party. The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. I mean, that was like a one-hit wonder for that guy, but he made a cool million. But it was a real ship that went down. You know that. 26,000 tons iron ore. And so it turned out what it was they were showing some camera shots of it, but then all of a sudden the program came back to what it was really about, and it was called Drain the Great Lakes. It was on National Geographic. Coolest program. And they were using computer imagery to drain the water out of the Great Lakes. And so when they did, all of a sudden, boom, it's like, if there was no water, that's what you'd be looking at, because there's the Edmund Fitzgerald. It's 500 feet underwater right now. You can't see it. It's so dark down there unless you have big lights. And, you know, you got to have a robotic submarine and all this stuff to get there. But if you took the water away, there it would be. They went on to say and to show thousands of shipwrecks littering the bottom of the Great Lakes. Nobody knows they're there. But if you took the water away, they'd be everywhere. So it would be like, and heaven forbid, we don't have to go through what the poor people in Texas have gone through or Florida gone through, but take a Sunday morning on First Baptist and just fill up the parking lot with water and cover up all the cars. But all of a sudden the water disappears and all the cars are there. You get the point, right? So you know where I'm headed with this, right? God removed everything and made Saul's heart clear. And everybody could see the ugliness and the rottenness and the stench. I remember when I was a child, Dr. Harrison Reeves had a lake not too far from our house, and they breached the dam on it on purpose to drain the water out, and they were going to clean out all the silt and everything. And I remember that we were all there, my mom and dad and everybody, and when they breached the dam, the water went down. I remember my uncle and aunt and my dad, they were just out there just picking up bass, just putting them in them buckets, man. Easiest kind of fishing you've ever done in your life, you know what I'm saying? It was great. But I'll also tell you what else I remember. Oh, did it stink. That fresh exposed mud that hadn't seen the light of day or the air in, I don't know, 20, 30, 40 years. And as that old sun got up and got hot and started to bake down on it, whew, man, it stunk. I mean, it was horrible. And I was having a good time up until then, but as a little boy, I remember thinking, I'm ready to go. Anytime Mom and Dad ready to go, I'm ready to go, because I don't like the way this smells. All right, you know where I'm headed with this illustration, don't you? Okay, if God laid bare your heart, what would we find? And how bad would it smell? Because God laid bare Saul's heart. It wasn't a pretty picture, and it didn't smell all that good. And there was no hiding from it. Okie dokie, where do we go from here? Well, next thing that's confirmed is Samuel's word. What had Samuel already said to Saul? He'd already told him. We saw that earlier. You know, that God's going to take the kingdom away from you because you won't obey God. And then what Saul did was spent several chapters trying to be religious and somehow re-impress God. Every time we turn around, he's got priests around him. He's got sacrifices going on. He sends for the Ark of the Covenant. He's got the high priest Ephod with him. Remember all these things we talked about? He's got all the trappings of religion. But all those trappings could not cover up the ugliness of his heart. And Samuel saw through it. So Samuel's going to remind and reiterate. But he's going to get to the bottom of it. Right up front. And so the first thing God has him do, notice this now in verses 22 and 23, is he reiterates the standard by which God judges our hearts. The problem here for this young man is that he is operating under the assumption that if you look good on the outside, if you look like a religious person on the outside, it doesn't matter what goes on the inside. That's the assumption he's operating under. But notice what God says. And if you have a modern translation of the text, you may find that it's set off in quotations. So mine says in verse 22, but Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams, for rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. And because you've rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you as king. So what we get here is we have him laying out the standard. I couldn't help but be reminded of something that you would read later in the Old Testament. Oh, by the way, that was my first sub-point. Sorry, a truth revealed. I get busy talking up here and forget what I put up. And so when later on at the end of the Old Testament, this is what you're going to read in Micah chapter 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So you know what I'm seeing here? I'm seeing that God was trying to get Saul to understand this very principle as the nation of Israel was becoming a kingdom. And yet hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, when we come to the end of the Old Testament and her history and her kingdom, God is still trying to get the people to understand that very principle. They're still acting like all you got to do is act religious. Remember, we're the chosen ones. We're the sons of Abraham. And we got a law. And all we got to do is practice this ritual law. And then we're better than everybody else. So when I was growing up, our little county started to grow fast and people started to move in. I've shared this before. My home county went from about 20,000 people to about 100,000 people in 15 years. I'm glad it did because Miss Vicki and her mom and daddy moved in. Okay? Y'all, you're going to get an amen on that? Help me out here. I reminded her about redlining her letter earlier, and I need all the help I can get, okay? So we had some neighbors move in up the street from us. And I would be playing with my neighbors, and we'd start having little talks, because that's what you do, is you get to know one another. They'd cuss like a sailor. Well, you're a little Southern Baptist, you weren't supposed to do that, right? And I bolded up and said something about it. And you know what they said to me? Oh, it ain't no big deal. We just go to Mass on Saturday night. We just go to confession. I said, well, then what happens? Well, we just say some Hail Marys and, you know, everything be okay. And I knew that was not right. Instinctively, as a little child, I knew it was not right. I knew that you could not just live any way you wanted to live. Say and act and do anything you wanted to do defiantly and then just run down to the temple and make a sacrifice. Now this is what Saul is trying to do. And God says, no. Now to my dad's credit, to his everlasting credit, he would say this to me. Now son, I'm finna beat you to death with this belt. But I want you to understand why. Something like that. That's the way it sounded to me. No, my dad would always say, by the way, don't ever answer a question. Just, it's best some let questions be rhetorical. You understand? But anyway, my dad would always say, son, now you understand why I'm about to whip you. He would never spank me. He'd never punish me without telling me why he was doing it. That's all in the world that God is doing right here to Saul. But the difference is, this is not the first time this has been said to Saul. Time and time and time and time and time again, leading up to tonight. So he reminds him. And what he does is he reminds him, he gives him a truth revealed, and then comes the verdict. The verdict delivered. God first gives the standard by which he judges Saul's heart, and then he gives the verdict. And the verdict comes in the latter part of verse 23. He says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Ouch. Well, once again, I read this, and I was reminded of another famous passage of Scripture. This one comes to us from the book of Daniel. How many of you remember this one? But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron and wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. Remember the story? This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parsin. This is what these words mean. Mene. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought them to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Ouch. And so, we see God doing this to not his chosen people. But long before God does this to someone who's not of his chosen people, he does it of his chosen people. I mean, what God does to this Babylonian king, long before he had done to the first king of Israel. And so God is serious. He lays down what His expectations are, and then He delivers an ultimatum, and when we do not abide by that, then we leave Him with no choice but to bring punishment. And so this takes me to our third point tonight. What else has confirmed God's will? And this happens in verses 24 to 31. And the first thing I see in our text, I need to back up a little bit. Notice that I have put this first subpoint in parentheses, a God angered. Because actually this occurs early on in the text. But it is as if that which occurs early on in the text, where we find out that God is angered, this sentiment then goes on to inform the whole passage. The whole chapter is built on that. So the issue is not so much where this is pointed out in the text as it is what comes from it, what it means. And what I'm daring to suggest is that God has now been pushed too far. And so God is angry. And because God is angry, He is going to punish him. Now, notice at this point what Saul does. Okay, I want you to notice, secondly, the plea that's ignored. And this happens in verses 24 to 31. Saul now begins to plead with Samuel to intercede on his behalf. Up until now, I remind you that Saul has been trying to one-up Samuel. Samuel the priest. Samuel the prophet. Samuel the spokesman for God. And yet at every turn, Saul has been trying to circumvent Samuel, do an in-run around Samuel. Rather than let Samuel lead the people and be the religious leader, Saul's been wanting to play priest. But all of a sudden now, when he realizes that there may be consequences for his ways, notice how quickly he's backing up. And now suddenly he's pleading his case. But I also point out that even as he is making this plea, he's being disingenuous. He's not being honest. You say, how do you know that? Because he's still making up excuses. When you get to the point where you're honest with God, you'll stop throwing up a wall of excuses. You'll just say, okay, God, I'm willing to come clean. I'm going to lay it all out. I got nothing to hide. I need to get right with you. I need to get straight with you. But he doesn't do that. He keeps playing games. He keeps hedging his bet. And the simple truth is that whatever the excuses he offered, Saul chose to ignore the instructions God had given him. There was no getting around that. If he would have just owned up and say, I have sinned against God. David is a man after God's own heart. The Bible tells us that. Was David perfect? No. When we study this man after God's own heart, we will see that even this man David commits adultery and murder. But when you go to Psalm 51, you know what else you'll discover? When it came time to fess up, he got clean. He didn't hide nothing. He bore his heart. He was completely truthful, completely open with God. Saul was not willing to do that. And I'm satisfied that had he done this, things might have been different. But the fact that he had not done this doesn't seem to bother him until he gets caught. How many of you remember getting caught doing something wrong as a child? And how many of you, if you would be honest, were often more sorrowful that you got caught than that you had actually done what you had done? You understand the difference between those two things, right? Well, I'm getting the impression here that Saul is, he's sorry he got caught. Not sorry that he disobeyed God. He's sorry that it got him into trouble. And ever the politician, ever the smooth talker, he's trying to get his way out of it. You see, I read it to you. He's trying to save face. He wants Samuel. Well, now look, Samuel, I understand what you're saying, but at least walk with me in public, put on a smile, put your arm around me so all my people won't know how bad it is. Man. He is a classic politician, is he not? So then, God takes over because he's not changed. And what happens? A wrong gets righted. And what do I mean by this? Well, I told you this is about God's will not being thwarted. What God has said, I want done. I want the Amalekites destroyed from top to bottom. Saul wouldn't do it. So now God tells Samuel to do it. Does Samuel disobey? No. Samuel, a real man of God, says, absolutely, I will do it. And so he completes the task that had originally been assigned to Saul. And I believe what this is underscoring for us here in the Word of God is that God will have His way. His will not be thwarted. Of course, this raises all kinds of questions, right? about our own lives. Is there something God's called you to do? I asked earlier about that. Is there something that you willfully disobeyed Him? I asked earlier about that. Is there something when you are gone that God will now have to bring somebody else in to complete? All I will say to you guys is that I hope I don't come to the end of my ministry at this place and God has to bring in another pastor to complete what a disobedient Pastor Jack would not do. I don't want to face my Savior one day, knowing that I was deficient in my duties. But what's true for a pastor is also true for lay people. Amen? Yes, indeed. And then lastly, where does this take us? Now that God has given this task to another man, He's given the task that He assigned to Saul, to another man, Samuel, and prepared the way for what will happen immediately with chapter 16 when Samuel will be told now to go down to anoint the son of Jesse. So where does that leave Saul? He's a man abandoned. He's odd man out. He is officially cast aside. Now, that don't mean that we're not going to read more about him, that he's not still king in the role, that he's not going to continue his ways and try and thwart the will of God, that he's not going to try and support his kingdom, that he's not going to have all these machinations. Machination meaning mechanisms, whatever that he's going to put into place and try and undermine David as David, we see David ascending. But it does mean that from this day forward, Saul's days are numbered. It's over. And that raises an interesting question. Is it possible to push God too far? Well, how many of you remember what we read about Samson? Remember in Judges 16? Having put Samson to sleep on her lap, Delilah called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him, and she called Samson, "The Philistines are upon you." And he awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free," but he did not know that the Lord had left him. Ouch. Okay? I'm running out of time, but I'll just say that I would have read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and you can read about that abomination that's going on in the church at Corinth, where a young man is engaged in an immoral relationship, and Paul condemns the Corinthians and says you should have disciplined him. And what Paul basically says in the text is you should pray that God would take him on to heaven, because he's no longer any earthly good. He's become an impediment to the kingdom. So when he says hand his body over to Satan that his soul might be saved, I believe that's what he means. And I just believe with all my heart that if you continually thwart the will of God as a believer, that God will sideline you in some shape, form, or fashion, because His will not be thwarted. And that being said, I say again, Saul had become an impediment to God's kingdom, and I ask you to pray for me that I will never become such an impediment to God's kingdom, especially here in this place and the privilege I have to serve you. So what have we learned tonight? Saul's ways confirmed. The task was assigned. He ignored the word. His lie was exposed and his heart was divulged. Samuel's word was confirmed. Samuel reiterated the truth and then gave the verdict that he would no longer be king. And then God's anger and it was too late. Saul pleaded, but it was ignored. God went on and righted the wrong he intended to be righted and then abandoned him. And we'll see that he bypasses him in 1 Samuel 16. So I thought I would close tonight by showing you Bingo. There he is, the future president of the United States. That's little Will and his first Yaya toy. My wife is named Yaya. That's what she's being called by Will. And apparently that's easier to say than granddaddy or grandmama. But anyway, she bought him this truck. And we got this picture from my daughter. He's using it, I guess, like a shopping cart. He's using it to walk. He's standing up on his little feet and everything. And so he'll probably have lots of memories associated with it. How many of you remember your toys from your childhood? Remember? And I have a few of mine. They're broken. Sometimes I just sit around late at night. You can just start Googling. You ever do that? In other words, you can like Google some of your favorite toys, like a G.I. Joe or a Johnny West or something like that. And you just, man, you're just going down memory lane. I remember all that kind of stuff. And when I was a kid, we got a lot of toys like that. And then we got some of the board games. And I was doing this the other night, and I came across this board game right here. Does anybody remember this one right here? the last straw. We had one of those. And it was a camel. And the camel had yellow straws, green straws, blue straws, and red straws. And you were one of four players. And as the you took turns going around, you'd have to find out how many straws you had put in the camel's back. You hoped it was just one. Because as the straws built up and built up and built up, sooner or later, somebody was going to put in the straw that broke the camel's back. And it was a fun little game. But I almost called my Bible study tonight the last straw. Because this is what Saul exhibits. It's as if God was patient. He was gracious. He gave him opportunity after opportunity. But for chapter after chapter, issue after issue, event after event, episode after episode, it was all about Saul. It was all about doing his will and not God's will. And finally tonight, it was the last straw. And God said, okay, you will now pay the price. So guys, here's what I pray for you and I pray for me. That we will always, each of us, play a productive role in the kingdom of God. And never so frustrate our Lord that he sidelines us. So that he finds someone else to carry on the task he's given to us. And all God's people said, amen. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study in your word tonight. We pray that some little truth that's been alluded to, spoken of, referenced tonight will have found root in someone's heart. And Father, having taken root, that it will grow and to bear fruit and make a difference in their lives and the lives of the people they encounter. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all it teaches us. And we pray, Lord, that we'll embrace it and act upon it as a result of our time in studying it tonight. For we pray our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.